And Wednesday evenings, as you already know, is the discipleship portion of what we are doing here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. And things change from time to time in terms of the content of the classes or the teaching. And it's one of those times when now we are on the same course that is learning, growing, placing ourselves at the foot of our Lord to learn what it means to be His follower. And so join me in prayer, and I'll tell you what we are about to do in the next several weeks. Father, thank you again, for you are our King. And Lord, I pray that you are exalted in our hearts and that you have preeminence in all of our life, for you are sovereign. Lord, our confession to you is in agreement with what you have declared in your holy word. And I pray, Father, that our confession would be reflected in our lives. Lord, rescue us from the dangers of this world. Alert us to them. Father, as we learn your word, that it may become deeply implanted in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Lord, we commit our evening to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. For the next several weeks, the series will be on a portion of systematic theology, specifically the doctrine of the Word of God. Tonight, I am going to be talking to you about the Word of God. What are the differences, or what are the different forms of the Word of God, is the question that will be considered tonight. Then we will talk in the following weeks about the canon of Scripture. That is, what belongs in the Bible and what does not belong. The canon of Scripture, as I am sure you are in agreement with, whether we are or not, the fact of the matter is that the canon of Scripture is closed. God has completed his revelation to us concerning his redemptive work and the plans for history. And so the canon of Scripture will be discussed, or what is the canon of Scripture, what belongs in it and what does not belong in it. Then the four characteristics of the Scripture, the authority of Scripture. How do we know what the Bible, that the Bible is God's Word? Without the authority of God's Word, what do we have? And we approach life subjectively instead of under the submission of the authority and complete sufficiency of His Word. And then, continuing with the characteristics, the inerrancy of Scripture. Are there any errors in the Bible? You'd be surprised today. Among liberal theologians that are writing books that are attempting to bring to our attention things that they believe are errors. How foolish for us to consider that God would make any mistakes and have errors in His Word. So the inerrancy of the Scripture is very important to us. And then the clarity of Scripture. Can only Bible scholars understand the Bible rightly? Obviously, the answer is no. God has delivered His holy word to His people. And it is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as He opens our eyes and our hearts to the understanding of His word. It doesn't require a scholar. Although there are groups of people within the international or global sense of Christianity that have taught and continue to teach that you must be a scholar to understand, and that's not correct. And then the necessity of the Scripture. For what purpose is the Bible necessary? How much can people know about God without the Bible? It's amazing, to me anyhow, how often people in the church try to teach one another apart from His Holy Writ. And how can that be? Again, it's the objective Word of God that gives us complete clarity and the necessity of knowing what He says. And then the last portion of the doctrine of the Word of God is the sufficiency. Is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to think and to do? So you already know, from having been here for a while, that we believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. We believe that it is infallible. We believe that it is God's very own word proclaimed to his people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We believe that it is authoritative. We believe that it is sufficient. We believe that it is God's very word. And as we proclaim those particular beliefs, then it's going to be backed up by what the Bible itself teaches. The Bible comments on itself. It tells us what the heart and the mind of God is so that we can know who we are, what our purpose is, and how we must live our lives to the glory of God and to the ministry of each other for the purpose of the edification of the body of Christ in this world. And then obviously to be witnesses, to be representatives, ambassadors to a lost world, and to carry a message of hope and salvation. And that is the gospel. No other message will do. That is the message that God has delivered to us. And so tonight we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Word of God, the Word of God, and what are the different forms of the Word of God. We are using Wayne Grudem's systematic theology with a group of several groups of men throughout the week for the purpose of knowing what is it that the Bible teaches and the topics and where all in the Bible are these things found, so that we can approach life systematically. As we approach life, as life comes at us full speed, we can begin to contextualize life in light of what the Scripture teaches, so that we can have wisdom and discernment on the decisions that need to be made. And so the information that I've given you tonight comes directly out of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. Every household should own this copy. Plus, there are other good systematic theology books, but this one you should have is the one that we're using with our men's groups, so that our men can be familiar with what systematic theology is. And when questions arise in our own homes, in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, we can give an answer. We can give a reason. We can point them to what the Scripture has to say. So the three parts that we're going to be looking at tonight is Roman numeral 1, the Word of God as a person, that is Jesus Christ. Number 2, the Word of God as speech by God. And then the focus of our study for the entire session is the written Word of God. And you'll see why. So follow along with me. I don't want to insult you by having you read me read to you, but you can take these home and look at some of these scriptures. And then if you have Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, you can look a little bit further. The Word of God, a phrase that refers to several different things in the Bible, including the Son of God, the decrees of God, God's words of personal address, God's words spoken through human lips, and God's words in written form, the Bible. It is this last form of the Word of God that is a focus of systematic theology, since it is the form that is available for study, for public inspection, for repeated examination, and as a basis for mutual discussion. Without having something in our hands to look at, to investigate, to speak from, to consult, to discuss, to dig deep into, we have no objective source to look at. So it's the written Word of God. It's this last portion that's going to be the foundation for all of the other future topics in this series to come. The Word of God is a person of Jesus Christ. Now, here are some examples from the Scripture. When we think about Jesus being the Word of God as a person, Romans 19, 11 through 13 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Excuse me, it's Revelation. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Who is this person on this horse? It's the person of Jesus Christ, and he is called the Word of God. In John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know that the Scripture teaches that all things were created by him and in him and for him and through him. and nothing that and everything that was created was for him. And there is sufficient indication and testimony of the scripture that says that it is the person Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is involved in creation, and he's called the Word of God. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know who that is, Jesus himself. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word actually becoming flesh, the living Word. And then 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. Here's just a sampling of passages of the Scripture in the Old and New Testament. Excuse me, they're all New Testament. That point to the person of Jesus Christ that is declared to be the Word of God in a person, Jesus himself. And then he goes on to say, these verses are the only instances where the Bible refers to God the Son as the Word or the Word of God. So this issue is not common. But it doesn't have to be mentioned repeatedly to know that the Scripture points to Jesus as the living Word and the person who is synonymous with the Word of God. But it does indicate that among the members of the Trinity, it is especially God the Son who is in his person as well as in his words has the role of communicating the character of God to us and of expressing the will of God for us. Hebrews 1 says what? In former times, God spoke through prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his very own Son. And many other indications speak to the person of Jesus Christ as the one that we look to for the purpose of knowing that God is in the process of redeeming us, transforming us, sanctifying us, changing us into the likeness and the image of his precious Son. So when we talk about normalcy in this world, we don't use the standards that the world uses. I know that there's a lot of talk about what is normal as we go through life. And what is normal for us as Christians in the Scripture is the first Adam, the man created by God prior to the fall, and all of the things that God instructed him to do. And then obviously sin comes into the world, distorts everything. And now we have the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. And so God is in taking us through this process of sanctification after we're saved for the purpose of transforming us into the likeness and the image of his Son, the living Word of God. That is our standard. That is what we talk about that is normal for us as Christians to think about. What should my life look like that would reflect normalcy? The person of Jesus Christ. How am I going to know what that looks like? The Word of God that is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the deepest portion of a man's being and brings understanding, salvation, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. But we cannot live apart from the Word of God. You remember, I'm sure, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And the enemy comes to him and he says, because you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. What does Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now he is pointing us to a place that will sustain us in all things of life, not just the physical. That was his condition. He was hungry. But he reminds the enemy, and the enemy knew very well what he was talking about. And today is the same thing. Man does not live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is our sustenance. That is our direction. That is our life. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There isn't anything that we can accomplish that has to do with the kingdom of God apart from Christ and his word implanted deep within us that brings about growth, spiritual growth and maturity and transformation. So the Word of God is important to us. Part two, the Word of God as speech by God. It comes to us in terms of decrees. Sometimes God's Word takes the form of powerful decrees that cause events to happen or even causes things to come into being. Now here's a sampling. In Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Scripture declares to us that God created things. How? The word is ex nihilo. What does it mean? Out of nothing. There wasn't something there, and He refashioned it. He simply spoke it, and it was there. And as Sean pointed out many times in his teaching, God was diminished to what capacity, or how much was God diminished in the demonstration of His power? None whatsoever. His power is never diminished. And whatever power it took to speak things into existence did not diminish God whatsoever at all. And so when God spoke things into existence, they were done by the virtue of His decree. He speaks it into existence. Genesis 1:24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth and according to its kind." And it was so. He decreed it, that the earth should bring these things forth, and they were done. If we don't believe these particular things, then the possibility is that we will give in to the theories of evolution. Dare we give in to the theories of evolution because they seem reasonable? What is reasonable? Not according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture, that would be unreasonable because it would attack our faith. It would attack our belief in God's decrees. And that would be horrible. But I know that the battle continues to rage today. I was trained for 9 years in Roman Catholic schools. One Roman Catholic school. When it came to science, we were taught the catechism that speaks about creation in this fashion. God spoke it into existence. Next to it was the chart, the evolutionary chart. And we were taught those two things side by side, and it was very confusing. Why would that happen? I don't know. But my thinking was, yes, God spoke it into existence, but then this is how everything came into being. And you can't have it both ways because they don't coexist. One is a theory. The other one is a decree by God. It's a decree of God. The third example, Psalm 33:6, "And by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Imagine. Simply the breath of His mouth brings things into existence because He decrees it to be so. This is our God. This is our Creator. And involved in the creation is the God the Son, because we know that the Scripture declares that through Christ, He is involved in creation. Things were created by Him and for Him, right? And the Holy Spirit, as He hovers by virtue of God being the Holy Spirit and His decrees. Romans 1:17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of Him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not, do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, and hope believed, so that He became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be." God decrees it. And it's a matter of things being called into existence that don't exist. How is that done? By the decrees of God. So a decree of God is a word that God has that causes something to happen. Another example is Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why do things continue to exist as they do? Because God, through his spoken word, keeps them and lets them and holds them. He keeps them by his ongoing spoken word. The scripture says that the day is coming when all things will be released. I don't know if there are any scientists in here, and I certainly am not, but the little bit of science that I do know that speaks about matter, these things that we can feel and touch are made of atoms, and they're being held together. Many years ago, I said the same thing in the presence of a scientist, and I kind of got rebuked. And this is what I said. In the investigation and the study of the atoms, to the little degree that I know, scientists cannot understand how the atom is held together. And so they use a particular word that seems reasonable. It's called atomic glue. I don't know the particular word for it, but the common word for me is atomic glue. Guess who that atomic glue is, guys? It's God's holy word, constant speaking of things that continue to exist. But the scripture says the day is coming when he will release the elements. When the elements are released in an atomic explosion, when those atoms, when that atom is broken up, what happens? You have an atomic explosion. And it's not a little poof, is it? It's a release of energy. It's a destructive thing. And when God says, it's done, enough, and he speaks it, it will cease to be as we understand it, because he will release the elements. Now, if there are any scientists in here, you can see me afterwards and correct me. But in the vernacular that I understand, that atomic glue, because it can't be understood by the human mind, is God has spoken these things into existence, and he maintains them by his spoken word, and they will continue to be maintained in the fashion and the form that we see them and can experience them until the day comes when he will release them, release the elements. Then there's going to be quite a display of power. Okay, so God's word is spoken of by speech as a decree. God decrees it. He wills it so, and he speaks it, and he maintains it by his word. God's word is personal address. God sometimes communicates with people on earth by speaking directly to them. And here are some examples. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, or freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Here is direct communication. God speaking to the first people, giving them direction, counsel. Because of what I teach at the seminary, and that's biblical counseling, my question often to my students is, who is in need of counsel? And the answer, biblically speaking, should be every human being that has existed on the face of this earth. Here's Adam and Eve. Prior to the fall, what was their condition? Sinless, was it not? Perfection. And yet they needed that daily conversation with God as he was speaking to them personally. He was addressing them personally and giving them instruction. They live by the counsel of the Word of God. They live by the knowledge of God's Word. Apart from the Word of God, they didn't know what to do. They wouldn't have known what to do, because God instructed them, spoke to them, commanded them, gave them boundaries, and they knew on the basis of that personal conversation that God was having with them. They were in need of the counsel, the full counsel of the Word of God prior to the fall. I wonder what we need today after the fall. We are in greater need of the full counsel of the Word of God. And so when people say, you know, I really don't need counsel, what are they proclaiming? I'm okay without him. I have full knowledge of all the things that I know that I need to do. And I don't need instruction. And that's foolishness. Although today, God is not speaking to us personally in this particular form, as you will see the focus of the study of this portion of systematic theology. Here's another example. Genesis 3:16 through 19. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat all of your days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Again, God speaking directly to Adam as a result of a fall. Exodus 20:1-3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Again, speaking directly to the children of Israel. Now, the important part about this part that is different than today, that is different from then, is that there are pockets within the church today that say that they have personal revelation from God, and that God speaks to them directly, and that they receive personal revelation and direction about their lives straight from God. Now, it's difficult to verify the authenticity of that. It's difficult to contextualize it with no objective form of reference. And I am not saying that God does not speak or deal with us by the power of His Holy Spirit unto conviction. But if we want to know what God is saying to us, it comes from the written Word of God, because that's the objective form that we have today, and God has closed the canon. And if I know that God is speaking to me, I take what I believe or purpose to believe that the Holy Spirit is doing directly to the Word of God so that I can confirm what it is that God is saying. Because God will never go against His written Word, what He has decreed, what He has provided for us, what He has revealed to us, because otherwise we would live life subjectively. And that is very dangerous. So this has changed. Although we have proof in the Scripture that God used this form of speaking directly to His people in the formation of the canon of Scripture, today, that is not happening. Although we do have the prompting, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but it comes through the preaching of His Word so that we can compare our lives to His objective point of reference. Now, For 30 years, I've been counseling. People have come into my office and they've said to me, this is what's going on in my life. And when I say to them, how have you come to that conclusion? God spoke to me. And when I've said, let's take some time to look at it contextually. Let's look at it from an exegetical point of view. Let's look at it from what the Scripture has to say. Would you please point me to the place in the Scripture so that we can discuss it? And sometimes they'll say, well, it's not in Scripture. Or I don't know where it's at. And if they don't know where it's at, we can say, okay, tell me more about what God is speaking to you so that I can try to think about where it may be in the portion of Scripture, and then we'll go there. And if we go there, yes, that looks like something that they are saying that God spoke to them, then we can contextualize it within a real framework, an objective framework, so that we can know what is it that God is saying to you. Let's look at the entire context. But if they say, well, I don't think it's in Scripture, God just spoke directly to me, then there's a question about whether or not that really is. How are they going to know apart from the revealed Word of God? Okay, again, why was God working in this particular way in the development of the canon of Scripture? It's for the purpose of developing the Scripture. He spoke in times through prophets, and those prophets were representatives of God, and we'll see how God sees these particular prophets and those who are not really His prophets. What is His mind and heart concerning those who speak in the name of the Lord? But that's not what God says. So the fact that these words are spoken in human language does not limit their divine character or authority in any way. They are still entirely the Word of God, spoken by the voice of God Himself, recorded, preserved for us in the Scripture with full authority, even though they come in human language. Now, here's the rebuttal sometimes. Human language can be errant, can be fallible. And so if it's human language, then we can find errors in it. Well, human language is human language, but God has chosen to communicate through us through human language, through the spoken word, His spoken word, and that doesn't hold water. When we say, let's look at human language and the errors that come as a result of it and the development of language and so forth, that is not something that we can look at and consider in the issue of errancy, because we believe that it is inerrant, without error, and completely infallible. Okay? See, the Word of God as speech through human lips. Frequently in Scripture, God raises up prophets through whom He speaks. Now, I know today, in our town, there is a school of prophets. I don't know if you guys know that or not, and I won't tell you where it's at because I want to be careful not to speak beyond my knowledge. But I do know people who have gone through that school of prophecy, or prophets, training up of prophets. And the methodology that they use, to me, is extremely scary. One of the methods that is used is that they believe that God today is raising up prophets, and He will directly give them revelation concerning things of life. And so the people who are in prophet training will stand with their face against the wall, and then individuals come and stand behind them. And the only thing that the prophet wants to hear is whether or not the person behind him is a man or a woman. And then the prophet begins to prophesy about the person behind them. Where do we get that idea to continue to propagate the idea of modern day prophets? A prophet was a person who spoke the words of God, the decrees of God, those words assigned by God, and we'll see how the Scripture says the mode was. But it had to be accurate. And my question to one of these people is, well, what if you're wrong? Well, at least, and they said to me, well, at least so long as you're partially right. Partially right will get you what? Stoned. We'll get you dead. Okay? So God did use prophets. And there came an end to that particular prophetic ministry as it was experienced in the Old Testament. When? Hebrews 1 tells us. But in these last days He has spoken through His Son. So once Jesus comes on the scene as the ultimate, holiest prophet, why is there any need for ongoing Old Testament prophets? Now, I'll stick my neck out here a little bit, and I'll reveal something about my understanding of me. I believe I have a prophetic ministry, but it certainly isn't the kind of prophetic ministry and the prophet that is described in the Old Testament. My prophetic ministry is the expounding of the Word of God, declaring of the Word of God, looking at what I do in light of the Word of God, and speaking to the individual, speaking to a person in light of the Word of God. It's the proclamation of the known Word of God. No new revelation. There are groups of people who talk about this new revelation as rhema knowledge. New knowledge. That means that at the end of all of our Bibles, we should have thick passages or thick portions of blank paper that we can continue to write. And so we're saying the canon of Scripture is now open again. And we're going to give you new information, new revelation. Well, that's not accurate. That's not true. And it certainly opens up a bag of worms for the Christian community who believes that. Okay, so we have to be careful for the terminology that we use and contextualize it clearly within what the Scripture teaches. And when I say I have a prophetic ministry, it certainly isn't, I'm going to give you new revelation about your life. No, let's look at your life. Superimpose the things that are going on in your life over the revealed Word of God, the inerrant, immovable, eternal Word of God, and see what your life looks like. And then let's talk about the changes that God wants to bring about. Okay? The abuse of that is that I could become extremely legalistic, extremely obnoxious in the body of Christ. And so it has to be balanced and carefully executed, never to go beyond what it's written. That's the admonition that we have in one of the Gospels. Do not go beyond what is written. Okay, so he uses prophets in Deuteronomy 18 through 20. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the things do not happen to come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Or means that don't be so concerned about the things that he's saying that they're going to come upon you, because it's not true. Now, it's talking about the importance of being obedient to the prescribed, declared, professed Word of God, the revealed Word of God. And also, for those who speak in the name of the Lord, that it has to line up with what God has said. And the person who is disobedient to the written Word of God, which is the revealed prophecies, or who speaks in the name of the Lord but is not true, that person is in great... Both people are in danger because of disobedience and rebellion. And so the heart and the mind of God is anyone who speaks presumptuously, thus saith the Lord, and it is not the Word of God, that person is in danger of death. And in the Old Testament, he would have been stoned. And so it can't be just mostly accurate. It has to be completely accurate, 100% accurate. How many times? 100% of the time. Okay, so it's important. Jeremiah 1:7. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. A representative of the Lord. Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. This is God himself using those who he has chosen to proclaim the heart and the mind of God that would become the written Scripture. When we look at the word Scripture, it is what is written. The apostles had what Scripture? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And what God was commanding them to speak to the people was the development of the New Testament Scriptures. And they were recognized as Scripture. The words spoken through human lips are considered to be just as authoritative and just as true as the words of personal address. There was no diminishing of the authority of these words when they were spoken through human lips. Again, We're talking about the belief in the authority of the Word of God. The full authority of God, because it speaks of His sovereignty. He is sovereign over what? Everything. I had a conversation with a couple of men today, and it had to do with a freedom to choose to do what they chose. I don't understand that according to the Scripture, because we are not free. If you do a deep study on the issue of free will, you will not find it in the Scripture. You'll find self-will. What's a synonym for self-will? Rebellion. Sin. I want it my way, not your way, God. If you look up free will, you'll find in the sense of giving without strings from the heart, but not to exercise whatever I want, when I want to, how I want to, because I can speak about free will. The Scripture says whatever it is that a man commits his members to, the bodies to, that's what we will become slaves of. If we present our bodies to sin, we will become slaves of sin. If we present our bodies to righteousness, we will become slaves of righteousness. We are slaves either way. But one is freedom. The other one is bondage. So it brings us to the question about this idea of responsibility in terms of listening to the Word of God that has been declared to us through those that He has chosen. Who are we accountable to? God said that the person who hears His word and doesn't obey it, who is he accountable to? God. When a person speaks in the name of God, who is he accountable to? God. He is supreme. He is the authority. And in the development of Scripture, whether God chose to speak directly to a person in personal address, or speak through a prophet, or through a decree, what diminishing of authority is there in all of them? None. It carries full authority and the full manifestation of the power of God. And one is not less than the other because it comes in a different form. And today we have the written word of God, which is, again, no different in terms of authority and our call to submission to it. And there is no such thing as exercising my free will. How? How could I possibly say, God, I have a choice here. I know what your word says, but I think I can exercise my free will. Imagine, let's contextualize it. I know it may not be the best example. Those of us who have children, and we call our children to obedience, and we tell them that we want them to do something, and they say, well, I think, Dad, in this case, I have a right and an option to choose my free will. If you are godly parents, you'll call them to account and you'll say, meet me in your room after you've done what I told you to do. Why is it that we understand that when it comes to calling our children to obedience, but when we're dealing directly with our supreme God, our holy God, the one who has all authority and is God, we talk to Him that way. We wouldn't put up with it as parents. We won't put up with it as parents. And God is holy. And we will not get away with it. And so our responsibility is to bow in submission to God's holy word as He has delivered it to us. And today, what is it? It's the written word of God. God's word in written form, the Bible. In addition to God's word of decree, God's word of personal address, and God's word spoken through the lips of human beings, we also find in Scripture several instances where God's word was put in written form. And it was commanded to do so. Exodus. Is that Exodus or? Yeah. 31:18. And when He had made an end of speaking with Him on Mount Sinai, He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. How did Moses get the tablets of testimony? God wrote them with His hand. and he delivered them. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests and the sons of Levi and broke the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, all the end of every 7 years at the appointed time in the year of release at... Oh, I'm missing something. When all Israel came before the Lord your God in the place which he chose, you shall read this law before all Israel in the hearing, gathering the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that you may hear all that you may learn from and fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have known it may hear it and learn the fear of the Lord as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan. God commanded Moses to write these things. Today, Moses is being discredited for the writing of the Pentateuch. There's even a question about the existence of Moses. And if you study Wellhausen's idea, he has divided up the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and ascribe the writing to different people. And yet the Bible declares that God gave Moses instruction to write these things down. So what are we going to believe? We're going to believe God. And although it may be difficult for us to understand how all of this took place, God commanded men to write things down. In Deuteronomy 31:24, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who broke the Ark of the Covenant, bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Next to the Ark of the Covenant, there was a place reserved for the scroll of the law. And that's what God had commanded for that to be written. It was in written form. We have Joshua then wrote the words of the book of the law and God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that it was a sanctuary of the Lord. And Isaiah, now go and write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. So here we have examples of God commanding men to write, to preserve it, to pass it on to the generations, to declare it when they gathered together, and to keep it in the place that was reserved for the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and the scroll laid there by the side. So how is God elevating, where is God elevating his word? The highest level possible. The scripture says that God considers his word higher than his name. Now, exactly what that means completely, I cannot tell you. But there's an indication that God's word is high and lifted up, holy, and it is the standard by which all men live. And God's word is eternal. It will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which he has sent it. God's word will not pass away. And it is his final authoritative instruction to us on how we ought to live. Here's the promises of Jesus to his disciples. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So who is responsible for the preserving of the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. Do you also know that that is under attack? The question is, how do you know that the word has been preserved? Well, here we have a promise from the Lord himself that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is responsible for the preserving of the word of God. Until when?
Forever.
It's unending. So we can have confidence in what we hold in our hands, even though it is a reproduction or a translation many hundreds of years or thousands of years removed from the original manuscripts or the original autographs. It has been preserved, and we know that because The fragments that have been found, and there are thousands and thousands of fragments, in some cases complete fragments or complete sections. When comparing those ancient texts with what we have today in translations, nothing is lost in the translation. It has been preserved. And so when people say to us, yeah, but you don't have the original autographs, the answer is that's true. But what we have discovered, what the biblical archaeologists have discovered, and what the linguists have studied, and they've compared those fragments to what we have today, nothing has been lost. It has been preserved. This is a promise from the Lord. He would send His Holy Spirit and He will teach all things. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, beloved, I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commands of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what is Peter saying? Here's the seal of approval that what we're saying to you is just as authoritative as what was spoken by the prophets. The authority hasn't been lost. God's thumbprint or the signature of God as reliable that comes directly from Him is declared to us by the apostle. These things that we should remember. It must be noted that these words are still considered to be God's own words. Even though they are written down mostly by human beings and always in human language, still they are absolutely authoritative and absolutely true. God hasn't changed. And He hasn't changed in His in how He has delivered His word. Although different forms and methods, yet it has the full authority of God and they are absolutely true. Here's the benefits of the written word of God. It's accurately preserved. Accurate preservation. By the Holy Spirit. And we know that's true by what I just said to you in the examination of the fragments that have been found. Opportunity for repeated inspection. How often? Daily. When we sit in our homes and we open up the Holy Word, it's for our inspection, for our instruction, for our edification, for conviction. For it's a mirror that reflects what's going on in the depths of our hearts. Daily inspection and for accessibility. What would be life? What would our churches be like if we didn't have the Word of God? Listen, I can't tell you how many Bibles I have. I think I have well over 20 Bibles. I think at least 20 Bibles that are my personally. That's not counting Susie's. I don't know how many she has. I haven't counted them lately. You have more than three, sweetie. And the Bibles that we've given our girls and the Bibles that they have. Even the Bible that my precious little granddaughter, even before she could read, took her to the bookstore and she said, oh, Papa, that's the one I want. I said, Hannah, but you can't read. Oh, Papa, but I want it. So I bought it for her. And she carried it. And she has it. And now she can read it. Accessibility. We are blessed. Tremendously blessed that we have such accessibility to the Word of God. There are people in this world who don't have that kind of accessibility. I heard of an international preacher who did a lot of work in Vietnam and Cambodia. And a prisoner of war found fragments of a Bible. He had become a follower of Jesus Christ. But he was being persecuted in Cambodia by his government. And he found these fragments. These fragments had been used as toilet tissue. And one of his responsibilities was to clean out this facility. And he found them. He washed them. He washed them. And he would read them every day. Little pieces of scripture here and there. And he began to look forward to his awful job because he knew that these communists were taking the Word of God and using it as toilet tissue. And so he began to collect as many of these as he would wash them so that he could have the Word of God accessible to him. As we don't have to do that, do we? No way. And yet, I have to confess that there are times when I know that I need to read the scripture, but I'm doing something else. And I say that to my shame. But God's word is there for the purpose of me looking into the mirror of the word of God, because it reflects my heart, my soul, my very being. And that's what needs to change. So what's our focus of our study for the next several weeks? It is most profitable for us to study God's word as written in the Bible. It is God's written word that he commanded us to study. Psalm 1:1-2. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. It's the written word of God, the one that we can see, read, ingest, eat, be nourished on. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do all according to what is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success. How will I know how my life is going? What standard do I use? What is normal? What should be normal for my life? It's not what the world says. It's what the Word of God says. How am I going to know? To take it in. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. How can we grow apart from the doctrines of the apostles, where Jesus is the chief cornerstone? How are we going to know? We won't know. How will we examine our lives so that we can scrutinize, carefully scrutinize? That's what reproof is. To speak to the issue according to a standard and then correct it. How do we know how to correct? Unless we have the truth before us. And then to be instructed in righteousness. And then it goes on, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. Completely equipped. Lacking nothing. And then 2 Peter 1:19-21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to give heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God as they were moved. So what's the mode? The moving of the Holy Spirit. I know that today there is a reaction towards God speaking and men writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because they say they don't like the idea of dictating, that they don't like the idea of being used by God as instruments to write down the Scripture. Who cares whether they like it or not? I don't care whether they like it or not. And I don't care if they write books to try to refute it. The fact of the matter is, the mode that God chose to deliver to us his holy word is by the Holy Spirit, as he used holy men moved under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to deliver to us all that we need to know for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who has spoken to us in these last days. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ, the witness of the word, the written word, to the person, the Son, God the Son, who we are being conformed into. How will we know? Apart from the written word of God, we will not know, because everything else is a suspect, is subject to greater scrutiny. Of all the forms of the Word of God, the focus of our study will be in systematic theology. God's Word in written form. That is the Bible. This is a form of God's Word that is available for study, for public inspection, for repeated examination, and as a basis for mutual discussion. The canon of Scripture is closed. All other forms are not suitable as the primary basis for the study of theology. What are the forms? The forms that we talked about prior to the written word of God. Today they are not suitable for systematic theology. What is systematic theology? Any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach of us today about any given topic? So systematically, men have spent their life in searching the Scripture and compiling it in sections so that we may know it. The work has been done for us. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to rack our brains going through the entire scripture. And a lot of this work is very solid, very conservative, very God-centered, very word-centered. So when we start studying systematic theology, I know that a lot of systematic theology start with God. There's nothing wrong with that. Here we start with the Word because it is the Word that God has chosen to reveal to us Himself unto salvation. General revelation declares the glory of God, but it brings no salvation. It is the Word of God through the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of His redeeming work that brings us to salvation. General revelation is important, and it is there because it constantly is going forth declaring day by day and night by night the glory of God. We can't look at these mountains or the clouds or trees or anything else without the declaration of the glory of God. But the mountains won't tell us about salvation in Christ. The gospel will. So it's general revelation that proclaims the glory. It's specific revelation through the study of the written word of God that brings us face to face with the reality of where we are, separated from God, in need of salvation, and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit as He brings us to regeneration. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at specifically those sections that deal with the Word of God. And my prayer is that it'll be exciting to us, so that when we think about it, it immediately contextualizes our thoughts more solidly on what that means. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your glory. Oh, Lord. It is true that Your Son has declared to us that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Everything will be in vain. And in reality, Father, it will be contrary to Your desire for us. And it will point to idolatry. Lord, You are sovereign. Not because I say so, because of what You have said. Lord, it is not a matter of my agreement that makes You who You are. You are who You are on the basis of what You are, Father. And my confession to You is that my puny little mind cannot understand that. But Father, You brought me to a place of belief. And even that, Father, is a precious gift from You. Lord, that I would grow in the grace and knowledge of Your precious Son. Father, I pray for a hunger and a thirst after Your word. Lord, that it take deep root in my life and my heart. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as we each look into Your holy word as a mirror. Lord, that the smudges of our life, that our sin would be wiped clean by Your holy grace. Oh, Father, teach us. Teach us Your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.